very often in public view. But remember, they would do that only to have him expose them as fakes. The text before us today is yet another one that's built around their failed attacks. Look at your Bible. Let's read the text through chapter 22. This is an interesting place to come back into Matthew's gospel. Chapter 22. Remember, this is Passion Week. The cross is looming large here. Look at verse 15, we'll read down through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. It was a Roman coin. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. We're going to walk through this text with 4 points. Should have them in your notes. 4 points. We're going to look this morning at the ambush, the adjudication, the answer, and the amazement. The ambush is announced in verse 15. Look. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And that's very clear, isn't it? Very clear what they're up to. Long ago they'd determined to murder Jesus. All the way back in Mark chapter 3. Verse 6 says that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. It's early in Mark chapter 3. We can't say with precision, but that would correspond roughly to the events of Matthew chapter 12, over a year earlier, maybe a year and a half earlier. They meant not to get Jesus for a long time. And as time passed, the attacks and the scheming only intensified. As recently as in Matthew chapter 21, verse 46, you might remember that they'd taken it so far as to have sought to seize him. They sought to seize Jesus. They relented, but why? Well, they only relented out of fear because of his popularity with the people, remember? People regarded him as a prophet. They relented only because of the popularity of the people, or of Jesus among the people. And so, clearly, I think as you look at the text that we're in today, we conclude rightly that they're on a mission here. They're on a mission here. They're trying to do one thing, and that is to fabricate a case for having Jesus arrested and executed. Their tactic is simple. We just saw it. What does verse 15 say? They plotted together how they might trap him. Literally, they plotted together how they might trap him, literally in his words. That's what they're up to. They want to trap Jesus so that they can build a case against him and eventually be rid of him. That's what they're up to here. And as we think about that, we need to begin by, again, taking notice of who these would-be trappers are. Let's talk a little bit more about them. Obviously, again, the Pharisees are right at the center of it. Look at this. The Pharisees. There's the announcement again. We touched on this. The Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians. Couple of things. First of all, the focal point here is the Pharisees. So don't lose sight of that. Pharisees are the focal point, but second thing I want you to see here is that this is an interesting pairing. It's an interesting pairing because you have there, I think if you look at them as one group, you have there a group of men who were drawn from radically different, even from opposing points of view. We've talked many times, of course, about the Pharisees, haven't we? We know who they were religiously. Remember, religiously, they were the legalists. What do they like to do? Well, they like to celebrate the law. They actually like to conflate the law. They like to add to the law. And then press their increased demands that they'd put on the law on the backs of other people. Religiously, that's who they were. And that's an important part of the identity, to be sure, but even more relevant here was their status, the status of the Pharisees, that is, as nationalists. They were ardent nationalists. They loathed Roman rule. Put simply, you might think of them as an anti-Roman occupation party. They hated the Romans. They wanted more than anything else to be rid of the Romans. That was in the DNA of who they were politically. So how about the Herodians? Who were they? Well, as their name implies, the Herodians were on the opposite side of the political spectrum. The Herodian dynasty, you remember, was the line of puppet kings or client kings that Rome had installed to help rule over the Jews, remember? We're approaching the time of the year where we talk about Herod, Herod the Great. Herod the Great and his sons who succeeded him all worked for the Romans. Remember that? They were put in place by the Romans. They were propped up by the Romans. They did the bidding for the Romans. They worked for the Romans. So who were the Herodians? Well, again, go back to the name, simply put. The Herodians were the Jews who supported Herod. They supported Herod's dynasty. And so in other words, what they really did is they really supported the status quo of Roman rule. Make sure you understand that. If you do, you'll understand that you have here an extremely unlikely alliance, right? You have guys that are on the opposite ends of the political spectrum. I want you to see, by the way, that that's no accident. The Pharisees, remember, put them together very purposefully here. It's no accident that they're here together. You need to see this because this is the very detail that made the scheme that the Pharisees had cooked up so dangerous. It's apparent now as we look at their question. There they stand. Men on completely different sides of the aisle. Verse 16, the Pharisees sent their disciples to him. So disciples of the Pharisees along with the Herodians saying, look, this message came from the Pharisees saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. And what you have there transparently is flattery, isn't it? Let's pause for just a moment here to talk about the tactic. What you have there is flattery. I think we all know what flattery is, but let me remind you what flattery is. Flattery is the attempt to ingratiate oneself to another, listen, through excessive and usually insincere praise. That's what flattery is. It's insincere. You should know and remember at this point in time that the Bible takes a low view of flattery, doesn't it? The Bible takes a low view of flattery. If you look at your Bible, flattery is one, typically associated with deception. And secondly, in Scripture, if you look at flattery, it's often associated with false teachers. It's a tactic of false teachers. They butter you up to set the trap. That's what's going on here. They come to Jesus with flattery. I think we can agree that their approach here is all wrong, can't we? What does Jesus know? Absolutely everything. He looks straight into their hearts. He knows it all. It's hard even to imagine that these guys thought that this tactic at this point would work. Nevertheless, they come flattering Jesus. Finally, in verse 17, they set the trap. Now, the trap comes in the form of a question. And in their minds, and again, this is going back to the Pharisees, but all present, I think in the minds of the Pharisees especially, though, this trap that came in the form of a question was a doozy. You know, we see them in the Scripture, we see them in the Gospels, often taking counsel with one another, trying to think of ways that they could trap Jesus. And here I think that they believed that they had him checkmated. I believe they thought they'd come up with a question that he could not answer without hanging himself. Look at verse 17. After buttering Jesus up, in verse 17, they say, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Do you see the dilemma? If you saw who these guys are, you do see the dilemma. Right? Respectively, who do we have here? Well, respectively, we have the anti-Roman rule party. That would be the Pharisees. And we have the pro-Roman rule party here. That would be the Herodians. As you see, they think that they forced Jesus publicly to pick a side. And by the way, neither side was good. In fact, both choices before Jesus were dangerous ones. Look at the verse again. It's important that you see that they think that they have cornered Jesus with a yes or no question. That's always a sketchy tactic, isn't it? Answer me yes or no. They think that they've cornered Jesus here with a yes or no question. They said, "Is it lawful to give Caesar a poll tax or not?" In other words, they said, "Yes or no, Jesus, tell us." The question really was dangerous, wasn't it? Listen, folks, you should see here that this question was even potentially a deadly question, depending on the way that it was answered. Let's talk about that just a little bit. There were a number of different taxes, and taxes were not popular. Taxes popular. Same thing, get out of bed in the morning and just say, "I want to go pay my taxes." Right, taxes were not popular then either. But here's the thing, this particular tax was especially unpopular. And it wasn't a very old tax either. This point in time had been around for maybe 25 years or so. At the time that it was rolled out, in fact, it had even, listen to this is important, when it was rolled out, it had even incited a revolt. Very small revolt that Rome crushed very quickly. But you need to see here, this was not a popular tax. Taxes in general were not popular. This one especially was not popular. Because it at least seemingly was a tax for nothing. So if you think about this, here's the question. Jesus, is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? What if he would have effectively sided with the Herodians and flatly said, "Yes, pay the tax"? Is that a good choice? No, that's not a good choice, right? Because if Jesus would have taken that yes position, that flat yes position, here's what he would have been doing. He would have been taking a very unpopular position that would have alienated him with the crowds and turned the crowds against him. And remember, just as recently as chapter 21, verse 46, it was the crowds that were still kind of standing in the way of the Pharisees from seizing Jesus. So you see, if Jesus had said yes flatly, pay the tax, here's what that would have done. That would have opened the door for the Pharisees to seize Jesus without the fear of opposition from the crowds. So to be clear here, the Pharisees would have been just fine if Jesus had said, yes, pay the tax. Wouldn't they? Wouldn't they? They would have said, did you hear what he said? He's pro-Roman. They would have been fine with that answer. But you know, I think probably what they were really hoping, was that Jesus would take the opposite position and say in that public setting, no, don't pay the tax. You see, they would have wanted Jesus to say, no, don't pay the tax. Because in that public setting there in the temple, such a statement would have been chargeable as sedition. You see? Then they could have gone not to the crowds, but to the Romans and said to the Romans, do you see what he said? He is seditious. They could have gone to the Romans and said, this man is inciting rebellion. And as you know, Rome had a well-known remedy for rebellion, right? It was death. In fact, you should remember that it was a trumped-up charge of sedition that Jesus would ultimately be crucified for, legally speaking, just a few days after this. Do you remember the charge that Pilate had put over the cross? This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And of course, he was being sarcastic, but that was the official charge. What was the point? This is what happens to people who incite rebellion in Rome. So you see here, just a few days before his crucifixion, see this. On this day, if Jesus had said, no, do not pay the poll tax, what would he have done? Well, he would have played right into their hands and set the stage for his own execution. You can see the trouble Jesus is in here, seemingly. Douglas O'Donnell is a commentator. I like what he says here. Listen to this. O'Donnell says here, the two horns of the dilemma Jesus was presented with were revolution against Rome, or collaboration with it. Move too far this way or that, and he would be nicked or cut or killed. Now, do you understand the ambush? Do you understand the ambush? The ambush, on the surface at least, was clever. Second thing that we see in the text is the adjudication. The adjudication. What does it mean to adjudicate? Well, to adjudicate means to pass judgment. It means to pass judgment. That's exactly what Jesus does in verse 18. Look at this. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And you see, just that quickly, Jesus judges them. They were, he says, hypocrites. The word hypocrites was used to refer to a stage actor. Perhaps someone who wore a mask. The idea was of a pretender. In a negative sense, the idea was of being a fraud or of being a fake. If you were a hypocrite, you were someone who pretended to be something that he was not. Here these men turn on the flattery and ask Jesus this cunning question as a trap. And just like that, Jesus judges them on the spot as hypocrites. He judges them as men, wicked men, who pretended only to be righteous. And you say, how could he do that? And the answer again is easy. He knew their hearts. Remember John chapter 2, verse 25? Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Folks, his knowledge of the human heart is perfect. It's perfect past, present, and future. These men were unrepentantly wicked, and Jesus knew it. And he judges them on the spot. But he doesn't only judge them as hypocrites. He could have left it there. He could have just simply judged them as hypocrites and went on. But he doesn't leave it there. On this occasion, he goes further and he actually illustrates their hypocrisy very carefully. Does that at the same time that he answers their question. Keep reading. In verse 18, he perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Now look, he's going to illustrate their hypocrisy. Look at verse 19. He says, "Show me the coin. Show me the coin used to pay the poll tax." Keep reading. And they brought him a denarius. And of course, if you're familiar with the story, and you probably are, you know that Jesus will use the coin to answer the question and close their mouths. But first of all, he silently exposes their hypocrisy. How does he do that? How does he expose their hypocrisy? Well, the coin that's in view here is the Roman denarius. And as we'll see from Jesus, it bore the image of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. It bore that image along with two inscriptions. Let me tell you what the inscription said. The front inscription on the coin said, now listen to this, it said something like, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." The inscription on the back of the coin said, "Pontiff Maxim, high priest." High priest. Simply put, this coin, certainly from the superficial legalistic vantage point of the Pharisees, this coin should have been regarded as the very definition of a violation of the second commandment. Right? What's it doing? There's a graven image on it. It's proclaiming that the person that is engraved there is one who is divine. Yet on this occasion, Jesus says, "Bring me the coin," and they produce the coin. And again, remember where they're standing. Do you remember where they're standing? They're standing in the temple. They're standing in the temple. Now let me ask you, do you see their hypocrisy? Take a step back and remember this. Remember that the Pharisees were the guys who forced onto people the minutiae of their own imagined rules. Remember? Some of these rules were utterly, absurdly detached from the law's actual intent. Nevertheless, they forced their rules on others. And yet, get this, here they stood in the temple holding a Roman coin bearing a graven image and a pair of blasphemous inscriptions. Does that sound like hypocrisy to you? If you understand the history, that is hypocrisy. The simple takeaway here is that these guys were total frauds. Their outward rule-driven piety was fake. They weren't more righteous than the people they sought to enslave with their ticky-tacky moralistic demands. They were hypocrites. They were phonies. In the next chapter, Jesus will say that they do this, that they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as even a foot. That's the adjudication. Jesus judged them as frauds. Jesus judged them as hypocrites. And that brings us to the Lord's answer to their question. His answer to their question. Remember here that the Pharisees are thinking that they finally trapped Jesus. The Herodians are thinking that too, but certainly this is all about the Pharisees. The Pharisees are thinking that they finally have trapped Jesus. They think they've done it one way or another. If he played their game and simply said, yes, pay the tax, remember, he would have appeared sympathetic to the Romans. That would have turned the people against him. That was a satisfactory outcome to them. But better yet, if he'd said, no, don't pay the tax, then they thought that they could probably take that evidence to the Romans and have him executed. I'm guessing they were pleased with themselves. They thought they'd finally succeeded. But Jesus didn't play by their rules, did he? Jesus did not play by their rules. And in fact, he shut them down where they stood with a simple object lesson. And it's involving that coin. Look at this. Look at verse 19. He said to them, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him the denarius. Verse 20, keep reading, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And with that, they walk right into his trap. Keep reading. Then Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And just that quickly, Jesus had beaten them again. But I want us to see this morning how the Lord's answer worked. They knew they were beaten. We need to see how it is that they knew that they were beaten. Here's how the Lord's answer worked. To begin with, he took control of the debate. He took control of the debate by subtly changing their verb. Look at your Bible. In verse 17, they asked, is it lawful to give poll tax? Give is a simple word there. It means just that. It means to grant, to supply, to deliver. It means to give. Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar? But look at your Bible. Jesus answered them with a different and more appropriate verb. What did he say? He said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And get this. That's a different verb. It's actually kind of a modified version of the same verb. But it's a different verb, and it carries with it the connotation of rendering something that is owed, of giving back. They said, is it right to give Caesar poll tax? Jesus didn't touch that one. He said, it's right to give it back to him. It's right to render it back. See, the point was this. The point was that paying the tax was not a matter of siding with Rome. Much less was it a matter of approving of Caesar's wickedness. Jesus' point was that what was rightfully due to the government should be paid by all citizens. And that rings true of the rest of Scripture, doesn't it? What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 13? He tells us that government is instituted by God. It's instituted by God for things like maintaining law and order, building roads, stuff like that. See, on this occasion, Jesus is reminding the Jews that the fact that they used Caesar's coins was essentially an admission that they owed his government for certain things. So the Lord's initial answer is simple. It's right to pay one's taxes. Darn. It's right to pay one's taxes. But listen, folks. I think the Lord's answer reaches further than that. It's right to pay one's taxes, but listen to this. Dutifully doing so does not mean that you approve of all that the government does. That's the Lord's initial answer, but you know, he doesn't leave it there. His answer works on an even more important level. And I want you to see it. Verse 21, look. Render to Caesar what you rightfully owe him, and, important connective word there, and, see that? Render to Caesar what you rightfully owe him. And render to God the things that are God's. And folks, we can keep this one really simple. What do you think you owe God? What do you think you owe God? Do you not owe God absolutely everything? See, the idea here is to give God all, because your obligation to God covers all of life. That's the real lesson. You know, sometimes you stumble into a text that you can just sort of summarize in a sentence or two. This is one of those. The lesson here is that simple. If you've missed it, if I've confused you, let me give you the real lesson here. Pay Caesar his coins. But give God your entire life. Give Him all your obedience. Give Him all your devotion. Give Him everything that you have. Pay Caesar the coins you owe him. But listen to this. Render your life to God because He owns you. That's the lesson. That's the answer. And that answer was unsatisfying to the Pharisees, but it also confounded them and closed their mouths. And it brings us to the final point that we have this morning. Final point in your outline is the amazement. The amazement. Look at verse 22. And hearing this, see, they're beaten. They know that they're beaten. He has confounded them. He has closed their mouths. And hearing this, they were amazed. The word meant to marvel, to be amazed, to wonder at. They were amazed. But they would not even hear believe. Hearing this, they were amazed, but they wouldn't believe, and leaving him, they went away. Simple takeaway there for you to get. Amazement with Jesus is not faith. Amazement with Jesus cannot and will not save. Do you know that sometimes amazement with Jesus even further hardens an unbelieving heart? That's what it does on this occasion. This amazement that the Pharisees' helpers and the Herodians experienced, it hardened their hearts even further in their unbelief. And of course, we know the rest of the story of Matthew's gospel. They'll persist, and eventually they'll murder Jesus. And that's the story, but I want to close this morning with just a couple of takeaways. Two takeaways, I think, that crystallize the story here before us. Here's the first one. First takeaway is that as Christians, we are absolutely to honor civil authority. We should be the very best among the best as citizens. We are to honor civil authority. But remember that as Christians, our greatest obligation is to God, period. In our lives, He is to have no rival. Put very simply, there are limitations to the things that belong to Caesar. Aren't you glad? There are limitations to the things that are Caesar's. And our obligation to honor Caesar must never usurp or hinder our service and worship of God. Let's be clear about this. We live in a secular age. But folks, the truth is that Caesar is neither divine nor is he high priest. And he, Caesar, the government, must not ever act to compel us to serve as such. There's a right way to think about government. The Bible informs our understanding. There's a second takeaway. Keep this in mind even as the cross draws near here in these later chapters of Matthew's gospel. You should take away here the truth that you and I are called to go well beyond marveling at Jesus. We're to go well beyond marveling at Him only. Now, to be sure, it's easy to do that, isn't it? It's easy to marvel at Jesus. He does marvelous things. He says marvelous things. It's easy to marvel at Jesus. But we're to go well beyond marvel at Him because, listen, that's not nearly enough. I think one of the things that we see set before us in this text is that the true demand is that we first of all recognize who Jesus is. Truly who He is. That's something the Pharisees would not do. Their helpers would not do. The Herodians would not do. The demand here, though, is that you and I first of all recognize who He is. That He is the divine Christ. That He is the Son of the living God sent into the world to go to the cross and be a sacrifice for our sins. So that through Him we can be redeemed and reconciled with God. Scripture's demand is that we recognize that truth about Him, not merely that we marvel that He came and did amazing things. And just for clarity's sake, let me say this. Scripture's demand even goes beyond this call to recognize who He is. Scripture demands that we believe in Him. That we believe in Him. And folks, then, that having recognized and believed, that we worship Him. That we worship Him. These men who confronted Jesus, again, had the opportunity to see and believe. And they walked away with hardened hearts. What are you going to do today? If you have not yet believed, will this be the day of your salvation? The day that you'll see and believe and worship. Will you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, God. Thank you for all of the blessings of life. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for its clarity. Thank you for Matthew's gospel, this inspired record of the incarnation and redemptive work of your Son. Lord, I pray today that we would see him fully in that light. Lord, I pray that those of us here already believing would worship him. Father, I pray that anyone here not yet believing would be convicted of sin. God, driven to him in repentance by your Spirit. Father, granted faith with which to believe. Father, we ask these things today, Lord. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.